Okay, so we have shifted gears a little bit. We've been talking about depression for a couple weeks until everybody's depressed about depression. And we're moving on now to a new one that actually kind of goes hand in hand with depression quite a bit, is that that's addiction. A lot of times people's addictions will drive them into depression, and a lot of times people's depression will drive them into addiction. And so both of those things go together, but they're very different in the way they work. So anyway, we want to talk about that. Addiction's a kind of a nasty thing because it's one of the devil's best tools. If he can get you addicted to something, he can certainly pull you away from God. He also can pull you away from the people who could help you. And addictions frequently will ruin people's lives. When you look at somebody, like I, you know, graduated from EF many, many years ago, and when we have had reunions and you go back and you meet these people that you haven't seen in 10, 20 years, in my case more, and you look at them, And some people who were just so successful in high school, and you thought they were going to go on to a bright and glorious life, and you find out they didn't, and vice versa as well. And oftentimes the difference was they got into something that ruined their lives. And one of those things is addiction. I know a lot of people who have really suffered through addiction, and in fact, some people I know have lost their lives due to addiction. It's a nasty thing, and yet I think just about everybody suffers with it at some level. I think that we all have the ability to be addicted. Now, we need to recognize that. It's kind of in human nature to get addicted. And if you haven't been, glory to God, he's kept you safe, because a lot of people have. And there's many different kinds of addictions. I get people brag about their addictions to me sometimes. They don't necessarily know that's what they're doing. But if I get someone coming to me and says, well, I just get angry. I have a terrible temper. I get angry all the time. That's an addiction. I mean, you can actually be addicted to the power that anger gives you, and you're using it, and it's ruining your life, I promise you, because if you talk to your family, they're not happy about the fact that you get angry all the time. I talk to people who will say something like, well, I'm an adrenaline junkie, which is another way of saying I'm an adrenaline addict, right? And a lot of people say that, they don't really mean it. But if it's true, you need to know that adrenaline is a drug that gets pumped in your body when your body thinks it's about to die. It's actually to help promote your response in a fight or flight circumstance. So what you're saying is, I'm addicted to the feeling that I'm about to die. That's a kind of a weird, perverse kind of addiction to have. And some people brag about that. You don't hear many people bragging about their alcohol addiction or their crack addiction. But it is amazing how many people just really get very comfortable with their addiction. So the question is, where does it come from? If it's kind of part of the human nature, is it true then that God created addiction? No, that's not true. But God created the things in us that the devil used to create addiction. So we created addiction, you could say. Romans has the very long section here in Romans chapter 1. This is the letter that he starts out. Romans is an interesting letter. It's probably the closest we come to Paul's systematic theology. It's like really dense. The letter of Romans is be more like an email with an attachment. And that attachment's a zip file for those techies here, because there's a lot there to unpack, right? And so anyway, so here it is. This is how he starts his letter. Romans 1, he gets into this right after his introduction. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And boy, this is, you have to pick up some of these key phrases he uses, because it is the suppression of the truth that leads to everything. And he goes, explains what he means by that. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse when they stand before him on judgment day. Here's what he's saying. Everybody knows there's a God. It's instinctive in you. You know, when I meet somebody who claims to be an atheist, and there are very few true atheists in the world, I think have met one in my life. It's like a unicorn sighting. An atheist doesn't not believe in God. He just doesn't believe in anything. You know, an atheist doesn't believe there is a God or isn't God. He doesn't believe anything about God. That's a true atheist. Most people are agnostics. They call themselves atheists because it's fashionable, but they're not. But when you meet somebody like that, you're meeting somebody who has suppressed the truth. They're in deep denial. Albert Einstein famously said, all that I have seen and all that I have learned and known teaches me to believe in a creator I have not seen and do not know. Now, he wasn't a Christian, Einstein. He wasn't even a good Jew. He was a deist. But one of the most brilliant minds of our time said, you can't look at what I'm looking at and not know there's something out there greater than us who put this all together. And so he believed in a God. He just never, I don't think, got a personal relationship with him, at least that we know from his writings. So it's self-evident. Now, knowledge in Jesus Christ, that's revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's different. But the knowledge that there is a God is kind of wired into us, and that's what Paul's saying. So in order to not believe in God, you have to suppress the truth that you know. He says they knew that, but they didn't honor him as God or even give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And there's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I just love, and he said this. He said, basically, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right, have it your way. And that really kind of does break it down. And this is your two choices, because there comes a time where God says, okay, you're not going to believe in me, have it your way. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing to have God say. When he says have it your way, what he's saying is you are now not going to have any protections. I'm removing all the guardrails from this road, and you're going to careen, but go ahead. If you're not going to listen to me, that's what I'm going to do. I'm just simply going to say have it your way. You don't believe in me? Find out what life without me is like. And when he did that, it all started to go awry. Professed themselves to be wise, they became utter fools instead. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image form of corruptible man, which doesn't even make sense, but that's what we do. And it's, well, we don't worship man. Oh, yes, we do. I mean, I hear people say, oh, well, so-and-so's my idol. And they actually literally say they're his idol. It like, really frustrates me. I'm so glad American Idol finally went off the air. Every time I see advertisement for that, it hurt my heart a little bit, you know. Literally, we're calling people idols. And then we go, I don't worship. Well, you call them an idol. I mean, really, come on. Wake up. So, therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned natural desire for women and burned their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. I've been asked because, you know, I've never actually preached a sermon on homosexuality before, and sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, the number one and two questions I get asked about Spirit Chapel when someone first comes is, do you guys speak in tongues? That's the first question a lot of people say. They're worried about a weird kind of a thing to come in here. And the other thing they ask me is, what do you think about homosexuality? It's like the two most defining questions of a church today, and people ask me this, and my answer is always, well, we're biblically based, and we teach the Bible. And I always think that's the end of the story, but sometimes they ask me to explain that further. You know, well, it's pretty simple. This is what we believe. We believe what the Bible says. Okay, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to their depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And that's like quite a list, by the way, but it kind of describes, this is like America today. I mean, you could actually kind of put this up there under that heading. And although they know the laws of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do it, they give hearty approval to those who practice these things. And I don't know if you've seen that, but I see it all the time. It's not just they do it, they encourage other people to do it, and they just cheer them on in the midst of all. I don't know if you've been to a frat party. I don't know if you've seen one on TV or a YouTube video. I don't know if you've been to a spring break celebration. But not only the people doing it, they're cheering one another on. And they're like, yeah, yeah, chug, 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 you know. And when the person gets up and throws up, everybody applauds. It's like, great. I was so drunk last night, I threw up all over the couch. Woo, that was great. It's wonderful. It's like, this is insane. This is just absolutely insane that people are bragging about throwing up because they drank too much. It's just, but it happens. It happens all the time. And the world stands by and applauds. It's amazing what the world will stand by and applaud. This is a gentleman who died while I was on vacation, a guy named Hugh Hefner. It is amazing to me. And usually I read stuff in my news feed. It comes in through Goo or whatever. You know, they decide what I see. And so I'll see stuff. And usually I'm just so numb to most of it these days. It just blows away. I don't care. But I saw so many people, athletes, actors, and politicians, and Christians, lauding this man. It really hurt my heart because I'll be honest, and I've been honest about this, I have struggled, and it took a long time to get over a pornography addiction for me. I know what it's like, and I know what gateway drugs are. I understand it. And so to see people just talking about this guy, he's just wonderful. I saw one thing come across my newsfeed that I thought, this guy got it right. The world mourns a dirty old man with an amazing PR team. A man who slept with women a quarter of his age and often had seven at a time isn't being viewed the way you'd normally view such a man. Hugh Hefner, a man who brought the world a pornography brand that somehow wound up on your 10-year-old daughter's school bag, died at age 91. I thought, wow, this one's right. Because, by the way, it did. I mean, you'd see little girls in sixth grade and seventh and eighth grade having the Playboy bunny on their clothes and on their school bags. I don't know, you know that I'm never one to say this person's rotting in hell or whatever. I don't, because I don't know who's in heaven and who's hell. And I don't know what happened in the last week of his life. Couldn't tell you. Don't know. But I know this. The empire he spawned ruined marriages, ruined lives, taught a bunch of young men stupid ideals that they can't get rid of yet today. And it actually caused several women to commit suicide. That's the legacy that he left. So where he is and everything, how it ended up, I don't know. But that's a legacy that did not stop everybody coming out and applauding it. And I know it is kind of traditional to, you know, give benedictions, which means good talk. You know, we're going to say good things about him. You know, same thing when Steve Jobs died. Everybody, even the people who hated him in business, would stand up and say all these nice things about him. I know that's tradition. But man, I think we have to be careful about this because we are applauding exactly as Paul said, the evil, depraved stuff. And if you've ever read any of the biographies that some people have written about their experience inside of the empire, this was depravity on steroids or on Viagra, I guess, depending on the way you look at it. Okay, but enough of that. Well, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about me. Because that was all happened a long time ago. I didn't get involved in that. I wasn't involved in unleashing depravity on man. You know, that wasn't me. That was, well, way back in Noah's day, probably. So how in the world does this affect me? You know, where do I come into it? You know, what went wrong with me? And I want you to know that I don't ever criticize people for taking anything that's being said here and saying, well, does that apply to me? You should. I mean, you should. If this is scripture, it should apply to your life. And if it doesn't apply to your life, you're wasting your time here, right? So it's okay. Don't ever worry about that. In fact, there was a cartoon in World War II, Willie and Joe. I wasn't alive then, for all you wisecrackers. I didn't see this. But my dad had a book of it because he was alive then. And they have all these little G.I. Joe's comments and stuff. They're talking to each other, Willie and Joe, with these two kind of doughboys, you know. Anyway, this one, you probably can't read it, but Willie's saying to Joe, you know what? This is the most important foxhole. You know why? Because I'm in it. And that's, you know, kind of really truth. And so, you know, what about me? What about my life? How does this affect me? Okay, fair question. And the answer is, And this may encourage you or discourage you, I don't know. But the answer is what went wrong with your life is you weren't brought up the way God meant for you to be brought up. In Proverbs 22:6, this is a very famous verse. It's used and misused all the time. It says this, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Okay, now we have typically used this as saying, if you bring your kid to Sunday school, he'll never leave the church. But as an entire generation has lost a church, I think we can say that's not what this verse means, okay? Because we have seen an entire generation leave the church. And they went to Sunday school all the way up to confirmation, and they get confirmed, and you never see them again. Someone asked me if we're going to do confirmation here. I said, no. Every time we did confirmation in a Presbyterian church, we never saw them again. You know, it was like, forget it. They graduated and left. So we'll have to come to something else, but not that. But so we know that happens. What does this verse mean? Well, it's actually a little bit more than that. It's actually saying not just bring them to church and not just teach them the way. It's not even just show them the way. And if our parents had done a better job of it, we wouldn't be dealing with some of the problems we have. So cool, let's blame our parents. Yeah, that's good. And go ahead if you want for 10 seconds. You know, take a moment, blame your parents. Because you really weren't taught what you should have been taught. You weren't brought up the way you should have been brought up, or you wouldn't be having the problems that you're having. So take, like, you know, like I said, 30 seconds or so, blame your parents, and then realize this. Blaming someone else never makes the problem go away. I really wish our country would get this. because it's running around blaming everybody for everything. And none of it's making the problems go away. In fact, it's making the problems worse. Because when you're blaming somebody, you can't engage in a dialogue with them. If you come in there pointing at them and saying, you did this, you did that, now let's talk about what you're doing wrong, that person doesn't want to talk to you anymore. Don't know if you've noticed that. Wives, husbands, you've probably had these moments, you know, when your spouse came in blaming you for everything and then wanted to talk. And it's like, you know, I don't want really to talk to you right now because I see where this conversation's beginning. I'm all wrong, you're all right. I got to fight my way back to middle ground here. It never helps us to blame someone. Plus the fact, what we need to do now is we need to grow up, you know, if we haven't yet, and we need to see, okay, well, if I was not trained right, what does that mean? Well, notice that the verse says, train up a child. It doesn't say teach a child. It doesn't say show a child. Now, I will say that as a preacher's kid, I was taught the right way to live. I may have even been shown the right way to live, but I don't really remember it. Maybe I wasn't paying attention. But I certainly wasn't trained. And there is a huge difference between teaching and training. Those of you who still have young kids at home, pay attention to this because it's really important. Too late for us. You know, they are what they are. But at this point, when our kids grow up and they become adults, they're responsible for themselves. And so if you didn't get trained right, it's now time for you to train yourself. So, it's kind of weird to talk about training humans. Let me talk about training something that people can all understand, training dogs, right? And everybody knows my love of dogs. And training is basically three things. And every trainer agrees on the actual methods of accomplishing some of these, the trainers will fight to the death over. Every dog trainer has a different opinion. When I was taking our dog to a trainer once and he was, you know, telling me what to do and I was asking him questions, he got frustrated with me. He said, why are you asking me all these questions? I'm telling you what to do. I said, I'm trying to understand it. He said, how would you like it if I came in? He said, what do you do for a living? And I'm like, well, I don't know, like a million things. I'll pick one. I'm a programmer. He said, okay, why would you like if I came into your thing? I didn't know anything about programming. I asked you a question and you asked you a bunch of questions back. You know, how do you feel about it? I said, well, the difference is if you go to a programmer in any language and say, well, I'm having a memory fault, they will all tell you the same thing to do to solve it. Every one of you trainers has a different thing to tell me. I don't know who to believe. You know, that's kind of a problem. But they all agree on the basics. These three things are absolutely critical. Number one's attention. If you do not have the dog's attention, you will not be able to train the dog. Just plain and simple. And if you ever want to know if that person's a good trainer or not, watch how their dog acts when they're not interacting with them, because that dog's eyes will be on them. If they're a good trainer, that dog is focused on them and never, ever leaves them. My last dog, Ninja, he wasn't like that with me mostly, but there were certain times in his life he was absolutely like that, and it's like when I had a ball in my hand. Boy, I had his attention. You know, I could get him to do anything at that moment because he just wanted to see that ball leave my hand. And that was like his greatest moment in life, right? And so it was funny because things they tell you that you really can't do to a dog, you know, if you have an aggressive dog, you shouldn't like make it lay down because it's a subservient position. It didn't matter to Ninja. If the ball's in his hand, he could be on a run towards me. And I had the ball in my hand. And I said, Platz, which is the German word for lay down. Boom. Just like fluid, you know, and he's watching. If this is what it takes for me to get the next thing I want, you've got my undivided attention. We need to have that kind of attention. The other thing is that we need to have clear direction. If you're not clearly directing your dog, he doesn't know what you want. And you know, the classic example, some of you know this, some of you may not, but if you come home from work and your dog has left you a Tootsie Roll on your carpet and you're angry about that and they tell you what you should not do, which is what a lot of people do, is you call them to you, and then you pick up and you ram its nose into it, you know. This confuses the dog. It's not clear direction. It doesn't know why you're doing that. It may think, I came wrong. You know, when they call me, I walked in a room wrong, and I'm getting punished for it now. They really don't have the concept. It's not a clear direction. You need to clearly direct it in order for it to know what you expect of it so it knows what not to do and what to do. So clear direction is certainly part of it. And the last thing, and here's where I fall apart as a dog trainer, is consistency. Victoria's a much better dog trainer than I am because she obeys the rules, right? My Pharisee wife, she sets down that law and the commandments and all must be followed all the time. I'm a little bit loose with the rules, you know? It's like, yeah, I know you should be on the floor, but kind of want him on the couch with me right now. No, you can't do that. You can't be inconsistent. You have to be completely consistent because otherwise the dog gets confused and he starts making up his own rules. And when you have that, you have a situation, to, you know, speaking of C.S. Lewis, that C.S. Lewis said, which I really dearly loved. He said, my dog is not at all obedient, but occasionally he agrees with me. You know, and that's kind of how you end up with him, this dog that kind of occasionally agrees with you. So we need to be attentive. We need to have consistency, and we need to have training. And the glorious thing about this is God's provided all these for you. You don't need your parents who have instilled into you. Would have been great if your parents had, but even if they didn't, I'm going to show you the scripture that says the Bible is set up, and God is set up, and the Holy Spirit is set up to give you these three things. But the very first thing we have to deal with is our distraction. Because, boy, do we get distracted easily. You know, I preach to y'all. I see the distraction. I know. I just put that on me. I'm not communicating clearly. But you know, we get distracted so easily. And even when we're in these moments of great spiritual awakenings, we sometimes get distracted. Victoria tells a story about, you know, how she's praying and the Spirit's moving and she's walking around the house because she walks and prays. And she's walking around and then she sees cobwebs and it's like ruins her whole prayer. Oh my gosh, where did the cobwebs come from? I thought I cleaned there. I didn't clean it. You know, and it's like, wait, Lord, what was I saying? Yeah, I can't remember. What was I praying for? We get distracted so easily. And we're actually distracted more now than we used to be. Where does this distraction come from? Well, it comes from the fact that we were brought up to be distracted. And we are brought up to be distracted because we didn't get trained the right way. And if you don't train kids, the devil will. You got to know that. There's an enemy out here who's very good at training Christians. He's a very good trainer. And he will train you using your drives and your natural tendencies to pull away from God and be distracted. So I could talk all about this, but I'm probably not as good a communicator as this next guy I'm going to bring up to talk about this. Because this is a guy named Simon Sinek. We actually saw one of his videos a couple weeks ago. This is one of the new leadership gurus in America. And he's really, really good at describing the problems that we're facing in today's society. I have a book of his, which I've never finished. So I don't know what his solution's like. He's probably very good at solution. I got distracted, never finished his book. But boy, is he good at describing the problem. So I'm going to let him, it's a little long, bear with me. I'm going to let him describe the problem to you.
Right? Now, let's add in technology. We know that engagement with social media and our cell phones releases a chemical called dopamine. That's why when you get a text, it feels good, right? So, you know, we've all had it where you're feeling a little bit down or feeling a bit lonely, and so you send out 10 texts to 10 friends, you know, hi, because it feels good when you get a response, right? Right? It's why we count the likes. It's why we go back 10 times to see if my Instagram is growing slower. Did I do something wrong? Do they not like me anymore, right? Because we know when you get a hit of dopamine, which feels good. It's why we like it. It's why we keep going back to it. Dopamine is the exact same chemical that makes us feel good when we smoke, when we drink, and when we gamble. In other words, it's highly, highly addictive. You have an entire generation that has access to an addictive, numbing chemical called dopamine through social media and cell phones as they're going through the high stress of adolescence. Why is this important? Almost every alcoholic discovered alcohol when they were teenagers. When we're very, very young, the only approval we need is the approval of our parents. And as we go through adolescence, we make this transition where we now need the approval of our peers. Very frustrating for our parents, very important for us. It allows us to acculturate outside of our immediate families into the broader tribe. Right? It's a highly, highly stressful and anxious period of our lives, and we're supposed to learn to rely on our friends. Some people, quite by accident, discover alcohol and numbing effects of dopamine to help them cope with the stresses and anxieties of adolescence. Unfortunately, that becomes hardwired in their brains, and for the rest of their lives, when they suffer significant stress, they will not turn to a person, they will turn to the bottle. Social stress, financial stress, career stress, that's pretty much the primary reasons why an alcoholic drinks. Right? What's happening is because we're allowing unfettered access to these dopamine-producing devices and media, basically it's becoming hardwired. And what we're seeing is as they grow older, too many kids don't know how to form deep, meaningful relationships. Their words, not mine. They will admit that many of their friendships are superficial. Deep, meaningful relationships are not there because they never practice the skill set. And worse, they don't have the coping mechanisms to deal with stress. So when significant stress starts to show up in their lives, they're not turning to a person. They're turning to a device. They're turning to social media. They're turning to these things which offer temporary relief. We know, the science is clear, we know that people who spend more time on Facebook suffer higher rates of depression than people who spend less time on Facebook.
Okay. So like I said, that was long, but I think he's really onto something here. And I think that what we see is, we see there's these natural things, and here comes my commercial for the Thursday night class. I'm going to take another video of his, I'm going to take it apart, and I'm going to show you the scripture behind the science. Every time they hear this guy speak, people ask me, was he a Christian? And he always speaks at it from a secular viewpoint. I don't know what his religion is. He keeps that out. But boy, if he's not, he knows what we know about the Bible. I mean, he doesn't maybe attribute it to the Bible, but he knows what we know about the Bible, because even sometimes he'll say we were designed this way. I've caught him saying that. And we are designed this way, and there are actually four drugs that get released in our systems, and they drive us, and they're supposed to drive us. And God put them there for a purpose. And so the Thursday class is going to switch over to this. We're going to start talking about each one of these four drugs, starting with those two he just talked about, and what they're there for, the purpose of them, and the fact that what happens is if we just kind of let them, we don't tie them down to something, they're going to flap in the breeze. And when they flap in the breeze, they'll catch whatever they catch. And when they catch that, we find ourselves suddenly in an addiction. And so we're going to talk about that. And we don't have time to get into all that in this setting, but we will. And so we do have some scripture that kind of talks a little bit about this. And this is what I want to be clear about, because we're going to be talking about deliverance from addiction in the next 3 weeks, today and the next 2 weeks. You have to understand that if you get delivered from addiction and don't move, another addiction will grab you. You're going to have to replace your addiction with proper, I'm going to call it addiction, but proper outlets that God gave you. God has given you outlets, and he gave them to you for a reason. And if we don't start putting those things together, addiction is going to grab us again. Have you ever noticed somebody who went on a diet, maybe they lost a lot of weight, and man, you look great. Maybe a couple years they look great. And then you don't see them for a while, and you come back and they're like bigger than they've ever been. And what happened there? What happened is when it gets them again, it gets them harder. If you've ever known an alcoholic who's like been 2 years on a wagon, but then falls off, what happens? It falls really hard, really fast. It really grabs you much, much harder. Jesus tells us this will happen. Jesus says this, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he's talking about when he gets delivered by Jesus, he goes to his dry place seeking rest, and he doesn't find it. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to return to the house where I came from. And when he comes, he finds it swept clean, put in order, and empty. Nothing filled up the space. And so he goes, and he gets seven other spirits and say, hey, I know a place, great place we can all go. And they all come back, and he's worse than he was to begin with. This is a scary verse. I don't know if you've thought about the ramifications, but he's saying, even if I cast the demon out, if you don't change, it's coming back with friends. You're going to be worse off than you were when you started. And so it's up to us to understand that we need to replace things with spiritual things. Now, those are a lot of different things, and some of them are clearly obvious. We can replace our music with uplifting music, not that stuff that drives you crazy, but uplifting music. We need to read the scripture. We need to do that. We keep telling you this. You need to read the scripture. But those are absolutely essential. But there are some things which God gives to you as an individual that he didn't give to me as an individual, and he gave it to you for a purpose of doing something with him and feeling God's pleasure in your life. And here's where Simon Sinek missed. And I don't know if he knows it or not. He may. But he doesn't say anything about God in that, right? The purpose of us is we're supposed to learn how to come to God with our problems. We need to connect back to him. And so in order to really get here, you have to have something in your life that you do, that you enjoy, and that you can feel God enjoying it too. What do I mean by that? There are many different things, and I can't answer for you. And this is one of those times I just have to say, I don't know. But I believe that we are made in the image of a creative God, and therefore we're creators. We're creators of something, and he has given you this desire to create something. And you say, well, I do, but I'm not very good at it. That doesn't matter. Right? Do you remember parents when your kids would come home from fifth grade or I'm 5 years old, probably even better, and they drew a picture of you in a house and you were bigger than the house, And if you didn't tell your parents, your friends who that was, no one would know it was you. It just looked like a blob with sticks on it, Oh, that's me, How lovely, my son sees me like a blob with sticks, And I'm bigger than a house. But, that's what they drew. What do you do with that picture? Oh, you take that magnet, you put it on the, boy, look at that. I'm going to put that on the refrigerator so I can see it when I go to eat, or remind me not to be a blob. I don't know. But, so you do that, right? So because you're a parent and you love that kid, And when it comes to you and it starts talking, and it's googly goggly talk, it's so cute and so sweet, right? No one else maybe thinks, oh, that's stupid. I can't understand the thing. But you love it. The kid's trying to communicate with you. This is the thing. When you think you're not praying right, do you understand what God's hearing? He's hearing his kid trying to communicate with him. He doesn't judge you. He's like, oh, that's cute. They're learning how to pray. They'll get better. I know that. And the same thing with the other things that he gave you. It may not be that you're good enough to entertain any kind of contest. You may never do it in front of a crowd. But he's given you something that you can feel pleasure. And when you feel pleasure, you also feel God's pleasure. There's a scene from a movie, maybe you guys have seen this movie, Chariots of Fire. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. Real quick setup. This guy's a devout Christian. His sister's a devout Christian. And they want him to run in the Olympics. And she thinks that's frivolous and he shouldn't do it. And she's telling him, you're supposed to be a missionary. You're supposed to be training and getting ready to be a missionary. And they have this conversation.
I believe that God made me for a purpose. For China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt.
This Scottish brogue, and maybe you can't hear him. He says, I believe God made me for a purpose. For China. That's where he ended up going. By the way, he ends up dying in China. This is a true story. After he ends up winning the Olympics. But, you know, it's a true story. It's an amazing story. But he says, I believe God made me for a purpose for China, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. What do you do that makes God smile? And I'm going to tell you, if you say nothing, you're wrong. There's something you do that maybe you don't think much of, but if you really thought back on it, when I do it, God smiles. I can feel God smiling. And we need to start replacing these things in our life, which are making God ache, with things that make God smile. For me, and I was talking about this last night, is playing guitar. You know, when I started playing guitar, it was very, very difficult for me. And when I got to playing guitar, it became a real joy and outlet for me. And somewhere along the line, I put my guitar on the wall, where I have this little tiny thing that holds it, and never touched it. I mean, it just sat there gathering dust, which never would have happened when I was younger. But I was busy. And other things going on, you know, so, you know, put childish things aside, focus on my job, focus on my career, focus on my family, focus on all these things. The problem is we fill our life up with obligations and we have no more of those endorphins and dopamine releases. They are a necessary part of us and we will seek them in other things. They will drive us to seek them in other things. So I'm going to tell you all to go play guitar because, you know, frankly, we need more drummers and keyboardists. But, you know, I'm just telling you there's something in your life. Maybe it's drawing. I don't care if it's coloring in a coloring book or modeling clay or knitting or whatever it is. Something you have done. And when you do it, you kind of get this feeling of satisfaction. It goes beyond a job well done. There's something else going on here. And I believe that something else is you can feel God smiling. He gave you that for a purpose. And it's to be done in front of him and unto him. You know, my best moments on the guitar, by far, have come not in front of a crowd, but in a quiet room, just me and God. And I can feel him smile. And I smile. It just feels great. And so we need to start replacing some things. We've got to replace everything in our life that's evil with something that's good. Because otherwise the vacuum will get filled with something else. Okay, so where should we turn? Well, obviously we need to turn to God. And in order to get out of the situation we're in, we're going to need God's help. The psalmist is very good at this. This could actually been a verse for last week. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? This could be a depression verse, right? You could easily say the psalmist here, who is David, is depressed. He's talking about being despaired and disturbed. That sounds like deep depression to me. But I want you to see what he says, though. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why does that matter? Well, because the soul is two things. It's the spirit and your will. And we're the only thing that has it, by the way. We don't see anything else in the creation that has the soul because we were created in the image of God, and he has it. So when he says, why are you in despair? It's his spirit is feeling despair, but he understands that it's a decision his will is making to be in despair. You understand what he's saying here? He said, why are you disturbed within me? And then watch what he says, hope in God. Why? Because I know this is going to pass. That's what he says. I know that one day I will praise him again. That's coming. I know it's going to happen. And because of that, I'm going to pin my hope to the belief that God is going to bring me out of this and I am going to praise him again. the help of, and I'm going to explain this in a minute, the help of my emotion and my God. So the word that you'll see in your Bible is not emotion, by the way, it's countenance. And countenance is the emotion that shows on your face. That's what countenance is. And Victoria and I fought over this verse. She goes, you must have quoted that wrong. I said, no, I didn't. He said, well, how is it the help of your God? It isn't. He's saying the help of my emotion, and he's my God. He's not just my help, he's my God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to pin my hope, not just to get better, but because I recognize he's my God. This is what he's saying. And he also says this in the same psalm. He said, God, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling places. I know I'm in a dark place right now, and I'm not getting out of here on my own. What I need is your light and your truth to pull me out of here. And this goes back to getting out of depression, right? We need God's picture of what's going on, because our picture is making us depressed. God has a better picture, has a better viewpoint. Our feelings are deceiving us. We need to get out of it with God's light, God's truth, leading me out. Bring me back to you, to your hill and your dwelling place. It's basically saying, going to the altar of God. I want you to come into the presence of God. As we say, I need you to bring me into your presence. I want to be face to face, heart to heart with the living God. That's what I need. Because I'm not getting out of this alone. And we have to recognize that we need to pray this prayer. And this was not said in a whisper. This was cried out to the Lord. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre shall I praise you. And this should have been guitar. It's a stringed instrument, folks. It's a guitar, right? I shall praise you, O God, my God. But where does this come from? Where does hope in God start? Well, that'd be great if I just had hope in God. It'd be wonderful. Listen, you put your hope in what you decide to put your hope in. Your hope is your decision. Understand? Because he's saying, I will hope in my God. I don't feel it. He's depressed. He's in despair. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pin my hope to God and tell him, pull me out of this. It's a decision. It starts as a decision. Same thing as love, by the way. Love's a decision. And you know it's a decision because he says, love, you know, commanded you to love, Jesus says. You can't command to do something they don't have any power over. You know, I command you to fly. I don't have any power over flight. How are you going to command me to do that? But I command you to love. And he says you can command to hope too. You can make the decision to hope. In fact, you need to make the decision to hope. You need to trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. That's attention. We need to say, okay, I'm going to simply put everything on the Lord, because what I'm doing is not working. My feelings are making me worse. Everything I'm doing is not working. Here's what I need to do. I'm going to say, God, all my heart to you. I'm not going to lean on anything else I'm doing, because everything I'm doing is working and not working. You know, it's not working out for me. I might as well get out of this and move back. So I'm going to simply put all of it on the Lord. That's attention. Clear direction comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the great thing. The number one thing the Holy Spirit sent here to do is to comfort us and teach us according to Jesus Christ. We get so caught up in all the other things that Paul says about the Holy Spirit, we forget about the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. That's great. That's great news. He's saying, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's coming and he will teach you. Well, I don't know how to do this. That's fine. The Holy Spirit will teach you. And again, said this a million times, I'll say it a million times more. He will only teach you what you know in the Word, what you read in the Word. The Holy Spirit teaches you through the Word. If you're not reading the Word, you're not getting help from the Holy Spirit. He's trying to help you, but you won't open the book. You need to read the Word. The Word of God will speak to you, and the Holy Spirit will take you to things, and he will show you things to get you out of some of the predicaments that you're in. You will get clear direction from the Holy Spirit, attention, direction, and then consistency. And this is on you. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Here's our problem. We compartmentalize God. Right? There's a Sunday you. When you come here and we praise the Lord, we know, even know the words to speak. And by the way, I was better at this than all of you. I was raised as a preacher's kid. You kidding me? I knew Christian speak. I could slide into King James at a moment's notice. I was really, really good at it, right? But not Monday morning. Mm-mm. Monday morning, I'd slide back into work speak. And by Friday, it turned into bar speak. You know, hanging out with the guys, watching the game, a little bit different. Saturday, I start doing the transition, and Sunday morning, I'm right back into it again. We compartmentalize things. This is the God part of my life, and this is, you know, my relationship part, and here's score, here's work, and God isn't allowed into all these places. But what the proverb is saying here, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Break down the doors. You are not a Christian plus, you're a Christian. And God is in your life in every part of your life. We need to break this down because this is the only way we get consistent. If we don't have God in every part of our lives, then he's not training us. And that part of your life that you're not calling God into is the part of your life the devil is using to pull you away from God. That's on you. That's on me. You know, putting the hope on God is on us. That's a decision. What will I pay attention to is my decision. And consistency is my decision. The middle part is the Holy Spirit. He said, I got this. By the way, all the heavy lifting is done in the middle part. That's where you really need it. But so God said, look, I'm going to do all the hard work, but you've got to pay attention to me and you have to be consistent with me or I'm not going to be able to help you because you're going to be weak in this area and the devil will always attack you and always pull you out. And even if he releases you from your addiction, it'll come back. It'll come back stronger. We have to train ourselves to follow God. Would you all please pray with me?